in the Word of God to Exodus 31, and we shall aim to look at the whole chapter this evening, but the first three verses read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship," and so on. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is God's provision for God's appointed worship. God's provision for God's appointed worship. The Lord in the previous chapters has appointed all the details of the tabernacle, the pattern of heavenly things, beginning with his throne, symbolized in the mercy seat, down to the altar, showing that Christ would offer himself on earth, then back to the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers and the access to God, which is opened up through the atoning work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we now look at the hows and the, or the how and the when of the building of this tabernacle. How would it be done and when was it to be done? First of all, God's gifts to perform God's ordinances. In the first 11 verses, God's gifts to perform God's ordinances. The Lord did not appoint this tabernacle without giving the necessary gifts to individuals for its construction. Here we learn then that God provides all necessary for his appointed worship. God provides all that is necessary for his appointed worship. That was true then, and it remains true to this day. With all the worship of God, the divine provision corresponds with the divine appointment. And so Bezaleel in verse 2 to 5 is appointed the master builder. He is called by name, specially gifted to carry out the Lord's instructions and to devise cunning work, verse 4, where patterns were required. Aholiab is also given to help with the work in verse 6. He's also mentioned in chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 22 and 3. And Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen. And then others are mentioned back in chapter 31, in verse 6, at the second half of the verse, "And in the hearts of all that were wise hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." God-given gifts by nature were heightened by the Holy Spirit. That is true here. It is true also of the continuing gifts in the New Testament church. For example, preaching. God-given natural abilities are heightened by enabling of the Spirit of God, so that there is in many preachers a certain measure of God-given natural ability, but the Spirit of God heightens that ability and forms it for the preaching of the Word of God. And so God provides all that is necessary for his appointed worship. And natural gifts are not to be misused to depart from authorized worship. Natural gifts are not to be misused in order to depart. apart from authorized worship. Others may have had various natural gifts, not heightened by a special equipping of the Spirit of God, but gifts which were given them naturally to do other things. But such natural gifts existing in other men never could have justified departure from the God-given pattern of worship in order to provide scope for their exercise. The fact that someone has a God-given ability by nature to do a certain thing does not mean that that certain thing has to be introduced and foisted upon the worship of God. And this tells us then that God has provided materials or gifts of the Spirit for each part of worship, and that is true of each part of New Testament worship. What was true then, that God commanded the pattern of worship, and then says that he had given the gifts necessary for the formation of that pattern, that is true in the church in all ages. There is a correspondence between each divinely appointed part of worship and the divine provision for that part of worship. Sometimes, brethren seeking to defend the exclusive use of the Psalms in the singing of praise to God, they emphasize, we believe in using inspired materials, to which those brethren who disagree with exclusive psalmody quickly and quite naturally reply, but you don't confine yourself to inspired materials in other parts of worship, prayer and preaching, for example. But this whole mode of discussion is wrong-headed entirely. The reason we hold to using only the Psalms in singing of praise to God is not simply their divine inspiration, but their divine appointment and authorization for that purpose. That's why we sing the Psalms and we don't sing Romans or Deuteronomy or Ecclesiastes. They're inspired too, just as much as the Psalms, but it's not the mere fact that the Psalms are inspired by God. It's the fact that these Psalms are that part of his inspired word specifically appointed for the singing of praise to God. Now, God's provision for the various verbal parts of worship vary. When it comes to reading, he has given us the inspired scriptures in their entirety to be read in the worship of God. When it comes to preaching, he has given the gift of teachers to the church. And we know of this from places like Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He has given elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. Not all elders do, but some do. They are the teachers, the ministers of the word of God. When it comes to prayer for the varying and changeable needs of men, then he has promised the enabling of his Spirit in prayer, for the Spirit maketh intercession, that is, acts as an advocate, teaching us how to pray, making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. When it comes to the singing of praise, he has given an inspired Psalter. He has not given a continuing gift of the Spirit to compose uninspired hymns. Scripture gives no indication of a continuing gift of the Spirit in the church to compose materials for praise, the singing of praise to God. But he has given the permanent fixed provision of a book of psalms inspired by the Spirit. So the argument is not inspired materials in all parts of worship, but rather submission to what God has appointed and given and promised provision for in each part of worship. So he has commanded that there be reading and given us the Bible to read. He has commanded there be preaching and has promised the gift of teachers to the church. He has commanded that there be prayer and has promised the enabling of his Spirit in prayer. He has commanded that there be singing of praise and has given a permanent, fixed, complete, inspired psalter for that purpose. The fact that some people may have a natural poetic gift does not mean that their poetry is to be sung in praise to God any more than, say, the existence of artistic gifts, including sculpture, that justifies Rome's use of art and sculpture in the worship of God. In other words, there are natural gifts that find legitimate expression outside the worship of God, but the existence of those gifts is not a warrant or mandate for the inclusion of their exercise in the worship of God. Let poets write poetry. If they want to write poetry, if they have gifts naturally to write poetry, let them write it. And those who enjoy poetry, let them read it. But don't bring it into the singing of praise to God. Because God's provision and appointment is in the Psalms. For each part of worship, the Spirit of the Lord inspired the scriptures for reading. He gives gifts for teaching. He enables prayer to be offered, and he breathed out the psalms as part of his word to be sung in praise. It really is not that complicated after all. The psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit are appointed by God, provided by that's why there is this emphatic re-announcement of the fourth commandment. In order that the Sabbath should be observed in connection with the construction of the tabernacle. This tells us that the fact that something has a connection with the church does not automatically justify its being done on the Sabbath day. There is a view, perhaps it's not so much a view as a somewhat thoughtless practice, that if something is, however vaguely, connected with the church, that means it's appropriate for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is both worship and worship necessity and mercy. But not for just anything vaguely connected with the church. It's not for seeing the church properly. And you will remember sincere Christians exchanging estate agent brochures on the Sabbath day and discussing. You see, it was a man's who were thinking of dying. So that made it all right. But it didn't. It didn't. Buying a house is buying a house. And the fact that something is remotely connected with the church does not automatically mean it's appropriate for the Sabbath day. There is such a thing as ecclesiastical business that is nonetheless to be done during the week. Where something is of immediate necessity in order that the worship of God should take place, say in the winter, can't get in the door and the smells of the snow, but moving out of the way to get in to worship God, well, that's different. But the Sabbath is for worship. And notice the permanence of the weekly Sabbath. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath was appointed at creation. It was not an Old Testament ceremony done away with in the New. It was appointed at creation. Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verses 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment traces the ordinance to the Sabbath, to the creation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, far from altering this, confirms this teaching. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Lord teaches there that the Sabbath was made for man. That is, man as man. It is man as created by God that the Sabbath was made for. It's not made just for the Jews, just for the Old Testament period. It's made for man. And its principal purpose is rest in order to worship, or worship by rest from other facilitated my rest from other things. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He's here referring to the preparation of the sacrifices, which was hard work. And he says the priests do it, and in Pharisaic terms, profane the Sabbath, but were blameless before God. And that tells us that the purpose of the rest of the Sabbath is worship. And that worship even has priority over the rest. So that where the worship of God requires it, labor can be performed, which is what the priest did. So the idea that if we do nothing on the Sabbath, that we kept it, is wrong. The purpose of the rest is so that we can worship God. And the New Testament introduces the change of day. So in Luke 24, verse 56, Luke 24, verse 56, we find that the last of the seventh-day Sabbaths was kept by the disciples. Luke 24, verse 56, sorry, 23, 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Here, the last seventh day Sabbath was observed by these women. Christ hadn't taught them otherwise. And on the first day of the week, Christ is risen from the dead. And as we shall see, that became the day when the weekly Sabbath established in creation was now to be observed. But there is no break in the one in seven cycle. The last of the seventh day Sabbaths and the first of the first day Sabbaths are back to back, but the weekly cycle of one day of seven remains unbroken. And then in Luke 24, verse 15, we find that on this first day of the week, that it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then verse 36, and as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And then in John chapter 20 and verse 26, John 20 verse 26, and after 8 days again, now 8 days means a week later, because the way they spoke of the days, they included the one they were beginning with and the one they were ending with. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So the Lord Jesus kept meeting with them on the first day of the week. His appearances were on the first day of the week. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, reading from verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They didn't come together on the seventh day, but they did on the first day of the week. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So clearly then, they met on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And since the Sabbath's principal purpose is worship, we must therefore deduce that the first day of the week when they met for worship, not the seventh when they didn't, but the first day of the week when they met for worship was this weekly Sabbath, which was to be observed by rest in order to worship. And so Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, that is the day of the Lord Jesus, the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. But you say, well, that's all very well, but Sabbath breakers were put to death according to the passage of which we are considering in Exodus 31. Then you might say, well, assuming we don't put to death Sabbath breakers today, doesn't that mean that the Sabbath no longer exists? Well, no, it doesn't. The removal of the death penalty, or the automatic death penalty, does not and would not mean the removal of the Sabbath ordinance. The death penalty was attached to various offences, for example, adultery and so on, idolatry. Now, the fact that the death penalty does not necessarily apply to all of these things today does not remove the sinfulness of the transgression of the commandment involved. The death penalty in the Old Testament, as we've seen at other times, was not merely civil, but was also the Old Testament form of excommunication. Excommunication from the Church of God, and irreversible excommunication as far as the church in this world is concerned. So even though we should say that the state must uphold the Sabbath day, but that it is no longer automatically required to punish with death the breach of the Sabbath day, this does not alter the permanence of the Sabbath ordinance. One does not have to believe in the death penalty for adultery to believe that adultery is still wrong. But what this does show is that Sabbath observance is definitely a matter for church discipline. That high-handed, stubborn persistence in the breach of any of the Ten Commandments is a proper matter for church discipline. And that needs to be something that is clearly understood in Reformed churches. There is a vagueness and a worriness on this point that yes, if someone goes off the rails morally, something has to be done. But if they just open their business on the Sabbath, well, you know, times have changed. Not so. The stubborn Sabbath breaker should be disciplined in the Church of God. The fourth commandment is as fixed as the seventh, or the first, or the second, and so on. And we should no more countenance the stubborn Sabbath breaker being admitted to the Lord's table than the stubborn adulterer, or idolater, or swearer, or drunkard. Thirdly, the law of the covenant. Verse 18. The law of the covenant. And he gave unto Moses the when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. These are referred to in the next chapter, or chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Also Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. And he declared it unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Stone indicated permanence. It may be these tables of stone were something like 2 feet by 1.5, something like that. They were carried. And this is the law of the covenant. Not because men could keep the law of God. Not because God was telling sinners to try and justify themselves by works. But because the law, the moral law, represents the fixed standard of right and wrong before the holy God. That law shows us we're sinners. That law shows us we need salvation. That law was fulfilled by Christ. The penalty of transgression of that law was borne by Christ. And those who trust Christ begin to keep that law from their hearts. The law shows us we're sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You can read the Ten Commandments and not see yourself as a sinner, that you haven't understood them at all. I had not known sin, says the apostle, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Was then that which is good made dead on? God forbid, for that we know that the law is spiritual, the commandment is holy and just and good. That which is good, working death in me, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sin. When the holy law of God bears upon the unholy heart of man, it not only shows that he is a sinner, I come Spirit works in calling sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light, and they put their trust in Christ as the sinless sin bearer, the Christ who kept the law of God and who bore its penalty. Then they begin to love this Lord and to show their love to Christ. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You want to know if someone walks after the Spirit? Is his life one of heart, loving, grateful, conformity to this Lord in thought, word, and deed? Never mind what he talks about. Is his life one of faithful, believing, devotion to the Lord, expressed in hearty, loving, that is the godly man, and nothing else. Well then, where does this leave you? If you're not a Christian, you are under the condemnation of this law. Perhaps in your heart you say, like the rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus, you say, all these have I kept from my youth, and thus is known of the star. Sin has so blinded your eyes and understanding that you can't even see your own sinfulness. That's the desperate condition that you're in. So sinful you can't see your sin. So deceived by sin that you can't see that you're a sinner. Now you ought to cry to God to give you understanding, to show you yourself, to show you the Saviour that you stand in need of, though as yet you see no beauty in Him that you should desire. Cry to God to deliver you from the spiritual darkness that you are in. Seek the Lord. Seek mercy from the God of heaven. Seek forgiveness from the one who kept the law and bore its penalty, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 118 and verse 20 to the end. This is the gate of God, by it the just shall enter in.